And please turn to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, page 883 on the Church Bibles. If you're using a different Bible and struggling to find it, find Ezekiel, that's nice and big, and then flick over a few pages till you find Daniel chapter 1. And thank you for having me here. I'm used to this building from Thursday evenings, Rooted, when we get involved with Rooted. It's a great time. But it's nice to come here on a Sunday as well and to have the privilege of opening up this chapter of God's Word. It's a great chapter. It's an interesting story. And it's got a lot to teach us. So let's pray as we come to read it. Father God, we thank you for your Word. We thank you for its relevance to us in our life. We thank you for how available it is to us freely. Thank you for the freedom to meet. Lord, as we come to your Word now and read it, please open our eyes to understand and to be able to apply it to our own hearts. I pray this in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's read Daniel chapter 1. Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and the literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I'm afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men of your age? Then the king would then have my head because of you." Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. And Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray once more as we come to his word. Father, pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to be with us this evening. We're aware that without your Holy Spirit opening up our eyes, we won't understand anything, at least not anything that will change our hearts. Father, we are aware that our hearts are so resistant to change. We like the opinions that we've already got. We like doing things the way that we're comfortable with. And we're deceitful and we're proud. Lord, we pray that you would break down those barriers in our hearts to your word. We pray that by your Spirit you would dig deep down in us this evening and change us to be more like Jesus, to give us a bigger view of you, and all for your glory. Amen. Now, there's one thing that I want to ask you as a church. And that one thing is, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Do you? That's a good question. That's a good answer. And of course you say, yes, of course you do. You know, you're like, yeah, we're FIAC. Are you FIAC? I think you're FIAC. We're FIAC, of course we believe in the sovereignty of God. We've signed up to that. But do you actually, really, truly, experientially believe in the sovereignty of God, in God's complete and utter control over your life and over the entire world as a whole? Individually, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? When you're faced with an issue, a disappointment, how do you respond? A struggle, maybe in the coming week, when you're facing bad health or unemployment or family issues, how do you respond? Do you immediately lay everything down before God in thankful, trusting prayer? Or are you more likely to worry or to fret or to try and frantically do something to fix the problem? I guess maybe we're all feeling a little bit sheepish now, because if we're honest, we really do quickly forget God's control over our lives, don't we? We lose sight of his fatherly care. We're more prone to panic and to doubt rather than to trust his steady hand. And so doesn't that leave you wanting to trust him more? Don't you wish that we all had a bigger view of God? Don't you wish you could just leave things in his hands and really leave things in his hands? Not because you feel like you should or you know that's the right thing to do, but because you really and truly believe that he really is in control and that he really does love you. Well, tonight hopefully we'll all be encouraged by this big picture of God's sovereignty, because that's the big theme in Daniel, the sovereignty of God and the preservation of his faithful covenant people. That's a bit of a longer version. That really summarizes, I think, the whole of Daniel. The absolute sovereignty of God, which brings the most powerful human dynasties and dictators to their knees, and at the same time preserves and blesses his covenant people, even in the face of seemingly hopeless situations. I think even the later chapters, which are all full of those weird prophecies that we don't understand, I think that's a broad sweep of what the book of Daniel is about. We could summarize that as the sovereignty of God and the preservation of his faithful covenant people. And you know what? I'm convinced that a real understanding and experience of God's sovereignty is going to make a huge impact in the way that we live our lives, in the big things, but also in just the small decisions as well. A real belief that God is in control for the ultimate good of his people. And that's a crucial thing if we're to live with the values and with the responses that God wants us to live with. So as we come to chapter 1, we see that big theme clearly right from the beginning. The sovereignty of God, preservation of his covenant people. And this chapter breaks into three sections. So this is where we're headed. Testing times, a righteous resolve, and God-given gift. So let's start with that first heading. Testing times from verses 1 to 7. Let's just locate ourselves in the big picture of the Bible. So God, as you know, has chosen a people to be his own, through whom eventually a saviour would come. He's promised them to Abraham. He's saved them from captivity in Egypt. He's conquered before them the land that was promised to them, and he's settled them in the promised land. But his people are consistently inconsistent. They flirt with sin, they flirt with other nations, with other gods, and things soon begin to fall apart. The nation splits. There's been 12 tribes, and now the 10 tribes, the northern tribes of Israel, and they split off and they go to the north. They're known as Israel from now on. The two slightly more faithful southern tribes are now known as Judah. And the northern tribes of Israel have long since gone off into captivity. But now we get to Daniel chapter 1 and we see that even Judah is falling. And the first three verses of this chapter are a really dark opening. This is like conceding a goal in the first minute. You couldn't get off to a worse start. If Daniel was a movie, then this opening scene would be low lit and there'd be sinister music going on in the background. Each of the first three verses just piles on additional misery until we're left under no illusions. This is a really bad time for the people of God. Verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, the enemy, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. You see, Judah was often under this false sense of security. They were convinced that while they had Jerusalem, while they had the temple, they were safe. And of course they were going to be safe. God wasn't going to let his temple be destroyed, surely. God wasn't going to let Jerusalem fall. That's his holy city. But now we see Jerusalem besieged and conquered. And it's clear, isn't it, from verse 2, that this is God's doing. God is sovereign over this. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. You can see the Israelites standing there, open-mouthed, as the Babylonians walk past them, as we read in the rest of the verse, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. You can see them standing open-mouthed with the articles being carried off in front of them. These are vessels from the house of God being transferred from the temple of the living God to the temples of false gods in Babylon. This is a show of contempt and utter disregard from Nebuchadnezzar towards God. And then verse 3, it gets even worse for the people. As they watch the vessels being carted off, suddenly their hands are behind their backs and their wrists are in chains, and now the people are being taken off into captivity too. But actually, it's a particular type of person, isn't it? Verse 4, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. You wouldn't mind if that was describing you, would you? Nebuchadnezzar went and nabbed the young, smart, good-looking men of Israel. And this was a tactical policy of King Neb. It was a brain drain technique. If you remove the cream of the crop, the best of the best, it takes the power and the influence and the creativity out of the people. And then it wins them over by indoctrinating them in Babylonianism. So rather than enslaving the whole country, Nebuchadnezzar would dilute the culture, which makes it much more manageable. So he would train the captives and he would put them in positions of authority. And so if there was any rebellion and, you know, revolts going on amongst the people, they would be rebelling against their own people, maybe their sons and their daughters and their cousins and all of that. So it makes it less likely that those riots are going to happen. They don't want to fight against each other. And therefore there was less trouble in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It was a smart policy. And these hand-picked young men, we read, were given the best of the best in every area. Imagine going for an open day at the University of Babylon. The University of Babylon guarantees you huge, plush, ensuite rooms in a central location. Full board and catering comes as standard. If you want to nip down to the shops to top up on some stationery, then we'll lay on the transport for you. You'll be living in the most influential city in the world. Our three-year course boasts only the very best lecturers and tutors, and you'll also be provided with personal assistance to help you with laundry, ironing, and any other tasks you may struggle with. Here at the University of Babylon, we give you the opportunity to be the best you can be. It's that kind of thing, isn't it? There was no expense spared. These guys get the top treatment because they were training for the top jobs. Now, that doesn't sound so bad, but let's not forget what's actually happened so far. These are really testing times for the people of God. The city of God has been compromised. The temple of God has been desecrated. The people of God have been captured. And now the best of the best are being re-educated into pagan ways of thinking. These really are testing times for the faithful remnant. King Nebuchadnezzar is trying to force upon them a new identity. And we see that from the renaming that goes on in verses 6 and 7. And you can imagine them standing there in a line as they get initiated into a school. So here they are standing as new captives in a foreign land. All they've got left of their identity is their names, and now those are changed too. So this is what went on. Daniel means God has judged, but his new name, Belteshazzar, means keeper of the hidden treasures of Bel, Bel being a deity, a Babylonian false god. Hananiah means Jehovah has been gracious. And Shadrach, again, contains the name of one of the Babylonian gods, Marduk. Mishael means who is like God. His new name's Meshach, which contains another name of a deity, Venus. Azariah means Jehovah has helped. Abednego means the servant of Nebo. And yeah, you've guessed it, he is another Babylonian god. You see, these four young men are renamed from their God-fearing names to names that contain Babylonian false gods. And this is an agenda from Neb. He was removing their God-centered Israelite identity and indoctrinating them as Babylonians. He knew that ideas were more powerful than weapons, and so he was waging war with his mind. You see, these were testing times. Things are not in a good state for the Israelites. And you could forgive them for thinking that God was out of control. But as we'll see, these four at least remain faithful. They stand firm. And it's amazing how calm they seem to be. There's no sign of panic. It seems like this faithful remnant have some understanding about what was going on. Maybe they'd read Deuteronomy. They'd read about the covenant blessings and the covenant curses. We know from later on in Daniel that he's familiar with Jeremiah chapter 29. Perhaps they understood that God is faithful to his word and that the exile, though it was painful, was the promised judgment for the continued unfaithfulness of his people. It was sort of to be expected. And it got me thinking, maybe we're too quick to moan about the state of the world rather than looking in scripture and seeing that actually it says it's going to happen. Maybe we're too quick to moan about the state of the church, you know, with lack of growth or lack of impact in the community, without first looking within and asking the tough questions about our covenant faithfulness. Obviously, it's different in the New Testament and the Old Testament, but there's still that element of covenant faithfulness. Do we take seriously the Bible's warnings against the importance of individual and corporate confession about, not against, and indwelling sin, and the need for prayerfulness? Is it possible that the lack of growth that we might see isn't just a result of hard-hearted believers out there, but evidence that we don't radically live the gospel day by day in a way which impacts every minute and every decision? A sign that it hasn't so gripped our hearts that it affects everything that we do, that we've become lethargic and satisfied with our spiritual Jerusalem when there's no life inside. When times are hard for the church, it's not always because of unfaithfulness, but I think it's worth asking the question, how and why did we get here? These are testing times. It looks like the God of Israel is out of control. His plan is going down the drain. His people are going to become pagans. Is God really sovereign? That's the question. The second thing we see is a righteous resolve. A righteous resolve. Verse 8 opens with that phrase, "But Daniel resolved." You've probably heard that song, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone." I'm not going to sing it. But I think this makes a good point. And Daniel's resolve is a key theme in this book. Daniel's resolve. We see it here in verse 8. Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and the wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now, the problem here is not the nice food. He wasn't counting calories. It wasn't that his Weight Watchers subscription was only valid within Israel. And he wasn't even just a conscientious vegetarian. The problem is very clear, isn't it? If Daniel had eaten this food, he would have defiled himself. Now, the exact source of that defilement is not immediately clear. It could potentially be that the food would have been offered to idols, in the Babylonian way of doing things, but it's not stated in the text. It could be that there was no distinction in Babylon between clean meat and unclean meat. But again, it's wine as well as meat, so that doesn't seem to quite add up. And there seems to be lots of things it could be, but I think maybe we're given a clue as to the most likely problem in this language of sharing of the king's table. There in verse 5, the king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. And in the ancient culture of the day, sharing a meal with someone was a sign of close fellowship and friendship. I guess it's probably true today as well, and probably more true in Eastern cultures still. And probably more true in Eastern cultures, in ancient Eastern cultures. It was a big deal to share a meal with someone. And particularly because it's the king's table that they're speaking of, that seems to imply that there would be a willing kind of submission and a handing over of everything that he has and is to the king. And Daniel just wasn't prepared to do that. He was serving another king. It might be that. But the fact that you could take it in so many different ways shows that the focus is not really on the source of the defilement, but on the fact that Daniel resolved not to defile himself. And so Daniel takes a thought-through, sensible course of action as he politely explains his situation to the chief official. And verse 9, we see again that God is completely in control of the situation. God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel. But nevertheless, Verse 10, the official expresses his understandable concern. Basically says, it's my job to keep you in tip-top condition. If you're looking skinny and undernourished, then it'll be my head as well as yours. Not going to happen. Well, at least you tried, Daniel. You can give up now. God will understand. Gave it a good go. They were caught, weren't they, in a crossfire of cultural change. They could have easily justified it as just a different time, a different culture. We have to do things differently now. We've heard that a few times, haven't we? Presumably, there were other Israelites there with them who had no problem with tucking into a nice, juicy, king-sized steak. So they could have said, well, our other fellow believers seem to think it's okay, so it can't be too bad. We've heard that one as well. But he doesn't give up. Once more, Daniel is winsome and he's reasonable in his request. So verse 11, he asks again, and this time he asks the guard rather than the chief official. And he says, please don't make us eat from the king's table, give us vegetables. And the guard is more willing. Maybe he had less to lose, maybe he had more to gain. It's quite possible that the deal was they'd swap meals with the guard. So he'd give up his sprouts and they'd give him their turkey and stuffing. Sounds like a decent deal. And so verse 14, Daniel and his friends ate vegetables for 10 days. The guard agrees, rather than defiling themselves with the king's food. And in them we see an example of a wise and righteous resolve. Daniel and his friends show us some principles that I think we'd be wise to learn from and to follow. We know from later on in Daniel that he was in the habit of regularly praying. So I think it's safe to assume that he was prayerful about this brave resolve. And surely that's the first thing that we should do when it comes to making a stand about something. But notice also how he picks his battles. He was happy, wasn't he, to learn and train under the Babylonians. He even had his name changed. But he knew where the line was and he wasn't prepared to cross it. For Daniel, not every issue was a no-compromise issue, but he knew which ones were. Daniel drew the line at personal defilement. He drew the line at personal defilement. It's worth thinking about that, imitating his example. Another principle to learn from is how polite and respectful and winsome he is in the way that he goes about making a stand. He took into account the other side of the story. He thought about it from the chief official's point of view and he tried to be reasonable in the light of that. And in that way, he went and talked to people who could do something about it. After all, what's the point in moaning and if it's not going to make any difference, if it's not going to do any good? I think standing up for the truth and biblical convictions is a great thing. It's a necessary thing. But there are definitely ways of doing it which are unwise and unhelpful. And so when making a stand, we need to be prayerful and well thought through so that we are careful and balanced in the way that we say things and the things that we do. One example of this is the whole issue of homosexuality. Obviously, it's a hot topic for Christians and the church in general. And a lot of things have been said, including some very helpful things. But I've certainly seen and heard certain things being said that aren't wise, they're not winsome, and they're not helpful. They're not really even biblical. And I'm sure it's come out of a desire to stand up for what is right. That's an important thing. But I don't think we've always been the best at thinking through the most gentle and loving ways to have that particular conversation without compromising on the truth at any point, but without making any unnecessary enemies either. I think perhaps the way sometimes Christians have protested have lost us a lot of credibility and respect and integrity in the world at large. I'm not against speaking out against things or making a stand, but often we're too quick to jump to that position without first prayerfully considering what the wisest and most useful, most effective ways of doing it are. I think this is only going to become more important over the coming years as well. We need to know how to make a stand. What's the line? How do we live in the world but not be of it? Daniel draws the line at personal defilement. And these ways, I think, are a great example to us and worth meditating on before we just sign our name at the bottom of every petition that might be coming our way. It's worth mentioning as well that Daniel was only 14 years old at this point. That's the kind of age that these young men would be drafted into this Babylonian University that we've talked about. And so some of you younger ones might be thinking, I'll make a stand for God when I'm settled, when I'm standing on my own two feet, when I've come to my own conclusions about things, then I can really kick on. Well, how about starting now? You're never too young to make a radical stand for your God. Never too young. And if you're older than 14, which is most people in this room, then let this be a challenge to you. This little kid had the faith and the guts and the wisdom to stand up to the king of the known universe. And yet you kind of think, oh, it's hard, isn't it, to stand up against people at work or to say something, especially if it's the boss. You don't think you can make a stand? You've got the same God as Daniel does. The reason Daniel and his friends could make this stand was because of their absolute unshakable faith in the absolute sovereignty of God towards his faithful covenant people. They trusted that he would honour them as they honoured him. And so that's how we're supposed to make a stand. How are we supposed to do it in a hostile world? The same way, by trusting in the absolute sovereignty of God to vindicate his faithful people. And then seeking to be wise and careful and winsome in the way that we go about making that stand. And we see, don't we, that their righteous resolve is vindicated. So verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. Perhaps we're scared to stand up for something because we think the chances of it actually working are fairly slim. But God is in the business of bringing about surprising outcomes for those who make a stand for his honour and his glory. Even if your righteous resolve means that you will lose out in this life, you won't lose out in the long run. You really won't. So, testing times and a righteous resolve. And the last thing we see is God-given gifts. God-given gifts. Verse 17. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds, which is a bit of a teaser for the next few chapters of Daniel. These four young teenagers became gifted men. And once more it's emphasized that God gave them these gifts. God is sovereign over every aspect of this chapter. God gave Jerusalem over to the Babylonians. He gave Daniel the favor of the officials. He ensured that they were fully nourished just on vegetables. And God gave them their gifts. So verse 18, at the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Neb. The king talked to them and he found none equal to them. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the others in the whole kingdom. That's a pretty phenomenal achievement for a bunch of teenagers from a foreign country. The gifts that they'd been given were so amazing that they surpassed those who'd been doing it for years. They were prodigies. I find child geniuses fascinating. And I think you can understand prodigies perhaps in the realm of sport, where often it's an advantage to have a young body. And maybe even with music as well. If you learn an instrument from a young age, really young age, got lots of time to practice, maybe overbearing parents, and a big dollop of natural ability, then you can understand that kids get amazing at piano, perhaps. But in these areas of wisdom and education and understanding, particularly wisdom and politics, those are the kind of things where I imagine it's really an advantage to have life experience behind you. It's a great advantage to have those years behind you when it comes to those kind of areas. But verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, they were 10 times better than the magicians and the enchanters. God gave these men incredible gifts because he had designs for them. They were faithful and godly and full of integrity. Those are the kind of people that God delights to use. Sometimes the gifts that God gives us don't immediately feel like gifts. Sometimes they're tough things. Daniel certainly has his fair share of them in later chapters. But at this time, and in his sovereignty, God gave these men these gifts so that even though this looked like bad times for God's people, Jerusalem has fallen, and yet God has used it to strategically position his faithful remnant within the corridors of power of the ancient world. Don't you just love God? He really is in control, isn't he? If Daniel and his friends hadn't been in exile, then the king of the world wouldn't have become a believer. Though that's a story for a later chapter. Do we understand what God is doing? Not always. Does he know what he's doing? Always. Despite their rebellion, God hasn't finished with his people. He still keeps and preserves this faithful remnant, and he watches over their every step. What an encouragement. And if we ever need reminding that God is in control when things look out of control, then we just have to look back, don't we, to that one moment in history where it looks like the elastic has finally snapped. It's finally gone wrong. God's plan is down the drain. The Son of God hangs from a rugged tree. The perfect one suffering for sin. The blessed one cursed. The eternal one dying, dead. But in the very moment that the devil celebrated his victory, his doom was sealed. The moment that seemed as far removed from the plans of God as you could ever imagine was actually slap bang in the middle. It was the pinnacle of his plan. Acts 4:28 says, "They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen." God is completely sovereign. Isn't that such an encouragement when we're called to stand firm? And the reason that we can stand firm in a world of godless hostility is because Jesus stood firm in a world of godless hostility. You see, Daniel is not the hero of Daniel. He is a godly role model from whom we can learn a lot, but he's not the ultimate hero. The only reason we can boldly dare to stand alone with righteous resolve in the face of dangerous consequences is not because Daniel did, but because Jesus did. We follow one, don't we, who stood completely alone, or rather hung completely alone, with a righteous resolve not to cut the suffering short, not to circumnavigate the cross, not to call in an army of angels to defeat those who spat in his face, but to humbly submit himself to the Father's wrath so that we don't have to. You see, it's because of the cross that God isn't just big, he's not just sovereign, but he's personal. God isn't just someone who's in control somewhere out there. He's our loving Father. We can have an intimate relationship with the Lord of Lords, unrestricted access to the King of Kings. Without the cross, the sovereignty of God is a scary thing. But because of the cross, I know that I'm in the palm of his hand. I'm the apple of his eye. He does everything for my ultimate good. What a thing to be able to claim. And Jesus' righteous resolve was vindicated, just like Daniel. His resurrection proved his righteousness. And with it, he entered into all the gifts that God had given him, the blessings, the glory, the honor, and the power that was rightfully his. He secured for himself a people whom he had redeemed with his blood. Isn't it so exciting to think that Jesus loves us as his people? He sees us as a prized possession. From the dark, ugly agony of Calvary shone the beauty of his glory. And like Daniel, we live in testing times. And so as we go out onto our various front lines, as it were, tomorrow morning, maybe we'll be faced with the challenges that and the influences that ask you to compromise. How are you supposed to stand firm? By looking to Jesus, the ultimate display of one who stands firm for you. Or maybe you'll be tempted to doubt that God really is in control. How are you supposed to trust? By looking to Jesus, the ultimate display of God's loving care for you. That's the way our God works. He is sovereign over the darkest of times, and through them he weaves his beautiful, perfect plan. Let's praise him for that. Let's love him for that. Let's use that enduring truth as a fresh impetus and reason to stand firm and to keep on standing until Jesus comes again. Amen. Let's pray.